Got it. Okay. Good morning, all. Great to see you this morning. Welcome. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, we are grateful to you for our own life. We haven't created ourselves or sustained ourselves, given ourselves life. We are sustained, created and sustained by you and your continual blessings. Thank you, oh Father, for your goodness and faithfulness. Now as we join our hearts and minds together and seek to learn from our spiritual forefathers, help us to grow in wisdom and faithfulness to you and in love and justice and the right kind of faith and courage and perseverance, I pray, by their example. Bless us in all of these things for Christ's sake. In his name, amen. Okay, today is the last of the letters. We're jumping to the end of the list, Athenagoras, which Lisa was just saying she wants to name her dog this, Athenagoras. It's already taken. This is, as a reminder, this is our last of this series. Next, quick reminder, first of many, next Lord's Day will be no Sunday school, 9 a.m. in the worship service. There is a sunrise service, community sunrise service at Lincoln Park prior to that, and then in here afterward, a big breakfast. So don't forget. And then the week afterward, Pastor Ruff is starting a series. I think he's tackling the subject of anti-Semitism, and then moving on to the doctrine of Christian covenant children, Christian child. Okay, so lots coming up. But today, we're going to look at this letter of Athenagoras of Athens. So we're jumping ahead a little bit in time. The earlier letters were from the 110s, maybe 120s, and 130 range. And now we're going to jump ahead a bit. This is around maybe 180, as late as 180 or the 170s. This gentleman, he's a very well-educated, distinguished, again, another Greek, an Athenian. We don't know. Perhaps these were men who literally saw Paul when he came to Athens and heard him and were, the Spirit worked in them to bring about faith. Or certainly these would have been converts who had encountered Paul, in Athens on Mars Hill. Very philosophical. Again, the Athenians were known for that. He's obviously a very well-educated man, and it seems like he's well-connected. This is a letter also born out of persecution, as we'll see. And he addresses it in the beginning to the emperor or emperors. There are different stages in Roman rule, and I'm not an expert in all of these, but there are times where there are co-regents or co-rulers, and so He addresses two specific. Marcus Aurelius is pretty well known, and then Commodus. They have conquered, but more, he says, but what's more, I'm appealing to you as philosophers, lovers of wisdom, learned men. And he begins. So we're going to look. His letter follows a very similar pattern, but there are three particular accusations that he addresses, and it's a great example. There is a whole collection of letters and writings from the early church period that are categorized as the writings of the apologists, early church apologists. And at this point in history, most of them have to address the common accusations, rumors, suspicions about Christians. And so we're going to see the top three recur again and again. Athenagoras does a good job of addressing them. Okay, so he's writing specifically to these two emperors. In your empire, greatest of sovereigns, different nations have different customs and laws. And no one is legally hindered from following his ancestral ways, however ridiculous these may be. A citizen of Ilium worships Hector as god. The Lacedaemonians venerates Agamemnon as Zeus. The Athenian sacrifices to Erechtheus as Poseidon, and even Agrellus and Pandrasus, women who were deemed guilty of impiety for opening the box. In short, men of every nation offer whatever sacrifices they please. Then he can't resist getting a kick in at the Egyptians. The Egyptians reckon among their gods even cats, crocodiles, serpents, and dogs. And all these you legally permit, because by worshiping, men are kept from wrongdoing by fear of whatever god they venerate. So right off the bat, we see some things. He's well-educated. He's very familiar with Roman and Greek mythology and different versions of it. He's familiar with, I guess at this point, there's a venerable Christian tradition of really, you know, punching at the Egyptians for not only idolatry, but like idolizing frogs and, you know, these low creatures. But he's also being very diplomatic and shrewd, right? To start out this way, he's familiar with the law and kind of the theory, maybe what we might call legal theory. He's familiar with the idea of the Pax Romana, the way that the Romans have been operating and the way they tend to govern, having this huge empire that encompasses all of these different pagan groups, and the way that they've operated has been to generally respect and incorporate the religions of pretty much anybody that seems pious or religious, or where the religion seems to be something generally positive. Okay, leave it be, tolerate it, legally permit it. Then he makes the turn. Why then do you hate a mere name? Names are not deserving of hatred, far less punishment. It is because of your admirable equity, intelligence, and benevolence. So he's, you know, he knows where the bread is buttered. That all men and cities enjoy equal rights and peace throughout the whole empire, except for us, those of us who are called Christians, that is. Even though we commit no wrong. In fact, as I'll seek to prove, we are more pious toward God and religiously and righteously disposed toward your government than any others. So this is his case he's presenting. You know, you all have been persecuting us. Legally, you have not permitted Christians. And you permit all sorts of wackiness, but Christians are among your best citizens. Again, here he says they're among the most pious, or we're more pious, and we're more righteously disposed toward your government than anyone else. This is an interesting line of argumentation to take. Okay. Yet you allow us to be harassed, plundered, and persecuted by everyone simply because of our name. Okay, he's back to that. There's this title we've been given, and so we dare to present our case to you, hoping you will see that we suffer unjustly and unreasonably. And we beg you to consider us and stop the long-standing slaughter brought upon us because of false accusers. All right, so now he gets to the three kind of classic accusations that were brought against the early church. Three things are alleged against us: atheism, Phasian feasts, and Oedipean intercourse. In other words, what's a Phasian feast? What would you think that is?
Cannibalism.
So there's a Greek or a Roman myth. It's Greek story about Theseus or Theseus, who is sabotaged by, it's a very sordid thing, his, you know, sabotaged by one of his enemies. One of his beloved family members is captured and then cooked and served at a feast, and Theseus is invited to, you know, join, and so he's, it's cannibalistic, a kind of a cannibal revenge story. And this is the accusation, an accusation that's made against Christians. Where in the world would that accusation come from? Yeah, the practice of eating or hearing through the grapevine, through, you know, several iterations, that they have this practice of eating the body and the blood of someone. We don't know much about them. But they secretly meet, and they're already this suspicious scapegoat group, right? And I've heard they eat the body and the blood of somebody's body. So this charge of cannibalism, this rumor starts, and then Oedipus, of course, you may remember that story. This is essentially a charge of incest, but they practice this weird. This weird sort of communal life, and they practice incest. Now, we'll see in a minute, be thinking about where in the world would that come from, that accusation come from? Would you know already, Beth? Yeah, so that's right. They have a practice of calling each other brother and sister, and they regard each other as their true family. Many of them have been disowned, right? They've been kicked out of their homes, and so their families, and so they're together. They talk about these people, their brothers and their sisters, and then they end up getting married to each other. Okay. And so the rumors abound. But if these charges are true, spare no class. Proceed at once against our crimes. Destroy us root and branch with our wives and children if any Christian is found to live like the brutes. Go ahead. Great question. I shouldn't have skipped that. We'll see in a minute. He's going to dive right in. I think it'll make sense. But if these things are only idle tales and empty slanders originating in the fact that virtue is naturally opposed to vice, it remains for you to investigate our life, opinions, loyalty, and obedience to you and your house and government, and thus at length to grant to us the same rights. We ask nothing more as to those who persecute us. So he's very measured. He's very thoughtful, and I think shrewd, wise as a serpent. He says, I'm not asking for any special treatment or favoritism. We simply want to be just like you would any other group that you have questions about in your kingdom. Investigate us, sort fact from fiction, and then treat us accordingly. That's all we ask. But again, he brings up the fact, go ahead and test our loyalty and obedience to you and your house and government. He's going to continue to press that point. Okay, so to Coy's question. First, as regards the allegation that we are atheists, with good reason, the Athenians judged Diagoras guilty of atheism. Why? Well, because he burned the wooden statue of Hercules in order to boil his turnips and openly declared that there was no God at all. Okay, so somebody like that, the charges stick, right? He is an atheist. And, you know, I mean, I defy you to find any Sunday school in the county where they are talking about burning the statue of Hercules in order to boil turnips this morning. Doug. That's right. His impiety was revealed by his turnip eating. But, that's right, they were turnip greens. But what a turn there. But to us who teach that matter is one thing and God is quite another, is it not absurd to apply the name atheism? If we carried on like Diagoras, we would have earned these charges of impiety. But since our doctrine acknowledges one God who is himself uncreated and has created the universe by his logos, we are treated unreasonably in both respects, for we are both defamed and persecuted. So he's arguing here that atheism, there are atheists in the world. It's not a bogus charge, but it doesn't apply to this group of Christians. However, our theism, if you will, our belief, is different than pagan belief. We distinguish the Creator from the creation very strongly, to the point where, again, it's forbidden for us to use material things to fashion an idol. So there's no idolatry in our worship. And therefore, okay, it may seem to an outsider like we're atheists because there is no temple with an idol inside of it in any way connecting us to our God and our worship. But we're vehement and ardent in our devotion to God. So he continues that. We would certainly not purge our lives from evil unless we were persuaded that we shall give an account of everything in the present life to God, who made us and the world. So we live with temperance and benevolence despite this being unpopular, believing that present sufferings or even martyrdom are nothing compared with what we shall receive for our meek and benevolent and moderate life from the great judge. Plato, indeed, has said that Minos and Rhadamanthus will judge and punish the wicked, but we say that even Minos or Rhadamanthus and their fathers will not escape the judgment of God. Can those who say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," who regard death as a deep, forgetful sleep, be called pious? And what of men who reckon the present life of very small worth compared to the future life because they know God? What is the unity of these three, the Spirit, the Son, the Father, and their distinction in unity, and who know that the life for which we look is far better than can be described in words, provided we arrive at it pure from all wrongdoing, who moreover carry our benevolence to such an extent that we show love to more than just our friends, for he says, if you love only your friends, what reward will you have? Shall we of such character and lives not also be considered pious? So the word pious here, you're kind of getting a sense. We use that word today in a certain, maybe more narrow sense. I suppose that back then it's more the idea of a religion. Somebody who lives a religious life, they have a God somewhere and they live according to it, and that God sort of keeps them in line in a general way. That's a general, a general Roman piety. And he's arguing, this applies to Christians. Christians of all people are pious. We have a strong sense of God and of judgment. And again, that theme comes up. We've seen it in the early church apologists. It's part of the apologetic and it's part of the evangelistic message that they present. And here he's sort of shrewdly works it in with a little, a throwback to Plato. So he's read a lot of Plato and digested philosophy, Greek philosophy. And he starts there and then he moves to, and by the way, those people that Plato thinks are going to be the judges of the wicked, well, they're going to face judgment. All of us are going to face the judgment of the true God. And this is what motivates Christians, this promise of judgment, a promise of reward, along with condemnation and judgment. We live in the holy fear of God. So certainly we are pious, aren't we? Okay, so that's his first, that's his treatment of atheism. So not believing in a God, or perhaps sometimes atheism is a charge that's levied against people for not believing in the gods of the state, the common pantheon. If you deny them, maybe you get accused of atheism. But he's arguing against that, that, you know, just this charge is not valid. We are a people, how do we put it sometimes, you know, we are a people consumed with the glory of God, a vision of God, and we live accordingly. Any thoughts before we move to the second? I think it becomes that.
Because you mentioned all the other religions were, I guess, tolerated, but you said legal.
Yeah.
And I assume there's a difference between what is legal and what is overlooked or passively permitted.
That's a great point. Some of you may remember this. So there are licit. There are categories, official categories for these. Anybody remember? There's licit and illicit. But I think there's a third category of officially banned. So something that's licit, I believe, is officially recognized and given, you know, just given a blessing, so to speak. Illicit, As I recall, I could be getting these categories mixed up, but I think there's a second category, which is, okay, we haven't officially recognized this group, but it may be tolerated. But there were some, I think, that were named and banned or forbidden. Does that sound right, or am I confusing it, Doc?
So religions flowed from the east to the west. Mystery religions were just constantly kind of traveling across, and they did some pretty weird stuff, and they were very secretive. So Christianity got sort of lumped in with this weirdness from the East, imported religious stuff, and essentially the Romans, you know, Athenagoras is right. The Romans were a live and let live bunch in a lot of ways. They tolerated a lot, but they didn't want weird, and they didn't want anything that remotely undermined loyalty to the state.
Yeah.
Their statism is the real religion.
Yeah. Okay,
so
good point.
You worship all these other gods as you care to, but you must be a statist.
Good point.
But Christianity kind of did this ebb and flow of being, you know, lumped in and therefore banned, and mm-hmm. then, okay, they're not hurting anybody. Mm-hmm. And that's why we've seen the letters that we've seen in the last couple of weeks. Mm-hmm. You know, what do we do with Christians? Mm-hmm. You know, what are they?
Yeah. Fish nor fowl. Yeah. So, Doc says, essentially, from their perspective, they have an administrative burden, essentially. They're thinking, is this seditious? Is this a threat to the state? You might remember Diognetus, the letter to Diognetus. It was Pliny. In the letter to Pliny, you remember, he at the end of it, he notes that per Trajan's directions, he forbade the secret meeting of the Christians previously because he deemed them to be a kind of a political activism group, and they were unstable and threatening. So he forbade that. And I think that speaks to those different categories.
Yeah, and remember, you know, we say Jesus is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings.
Yep.
That's language that was specifically appropriated to Caesar.
Yeah.
So when we say that, or our ancestors said that, spiritual ancestors, you know, we're declaring Caesar's not the king,
right?
Somebody else is.
Right.
That is seditious.
Yeah. So there is the confession, Jesus is Lord. The most basic Christian confession does supersede Caesar, these emperors. You know, there is somebody, a Lord above you. Okay. So that was the first charge, atheism or impiety. The second and third, he's going to mention both of them and then deal with them, I think, in reverse order. Yeah. But they have also made up stories against us of impious feasts and forbidden intercourse to justify their hatred and to intimidate us and incite outrage against us. But vices always warred against virtue. So Pythagoras, with 300 others, was burnt to death. Heraclitus and Democritus were banished, and the Athenians condemned Socrates to death. You might remember that story. Socrates was brought up on charges of atheism, similar charges of atheism, for denying the gods. As these were oppressed by the multitudes, so do some cast shade upon us. That's the original translation, by the way, cast shade. But in your superior intelligence, you know that those whose life is directed toward God as its rule will not entertain even the thought of the slightest sin, since we know that God is witness to everything we think and say. It is not likely that we should wish to do evil or deliver ourselves over to the great judge to be punished. If they truly wanted to condemn incest, they might hate Zeus, who fathered children of his mother, daughter, and sister, or Orpheus, who invented these tales. Ooh. But we abstain from promiscuity, for it is unlawful that we indulge even a lustful look. For, says he, lust is adultery of the heart. Therefore, how can anyone doubt that those who are to be called to account for their very thoughts will not practice self-control? The divine law requires us to deal with our neighbors as ourselves. Therefore, we regard each other as sons and daughters, as Beth was saying, brothers and sisters, and the aged we honor as fathers and mothers. And we exercise the greatest care that their bodies should remain undefiled and uncorrupted. For the Logos says that our kiss of salutation should be given with the greatest care, since if there be mixed with it the least defilement of thought, it excludes us from eternal life. So there's the common in the East, you know, you go culturally, and even in the United States, there are some churches that practice the kiss of peace, you know, a greeting of a kiss. And he says, yes, we do. We meet, we kiss, but it's absolutely chaste. And it's chaste by the command of our Lord and Judge, the Logos, Christ. Anything jump out at you from this? Well, that's a good point. Why not quote Romans 13? It's 170. I wonder if he has access to Romans, if he has access to that. It may not be, he may not have access to all of those. That's a great question. He's going to get there again, and the early apologists do pretty much all start to take that tack. That's a great question. He's a philosopher, so they get paid by the word. Yeah. You know, maybe that's... Julie?
I was going to say, that doesn't actually answer the three accusations.
That's true. He is kind of getting there in a roundabout way, you're right, by also trying to hit these other rumors and accusations. It's important to remember here that these are... So we know, and he knows... There are Christians in the church who fall into immorality. It's not that by being Christians we're impervious to sexual temptation, but he's making the case again that this is a secret part of our actual worship or our religion, which, as Doc pointed out, these weird mystery cults and groups from the East, you know, they did. We know this. I mean. I was looking at something about the Branch Davidians the other day. reading a history book to one of my kids. And there was a mention in there about the Branch Davidian compound, right? And, you know, cults tend to do that. Weird sexual perversions, right? So he's making the point, these things are forbidden. Jesus calls us to absolute purity and chastity. So, yeah, okay, it may happen, but if it happens, it's a disobedience, it's aberrant, and it's ideally it's disciplined or repented of, but it is not part of our religion. It is contrary in its practice to Christ. He goes on then to describe, and again, he's Greek, so he gets, there's another paragraph or two where he goes off and kind of begins to extol the virtues of virginity in a little bit of a Platonic or Gnostic direction. But his basic point remains.
Mm-hmm. Back in this time period, which is pretty early in the churches,
yeah.
Did they have David Koresh's and Jim Jones's popping up?
Yeah.
Didn't they? Doc says, yeah.
Maybe not. Exactly. Just without the Kool-Aid?
Yeah.
All of these guys have rogue.
Yeah, the idea of the East, the weirdness. I think also part of Gnosticism, if I'm not mistaken, there was a strain of Gnosticism that so disregarded the body that it basically said, "Hey, do whatever you want. You know, it doesn't matter." So there was all sorts of sexual immorality. Detached from, you know, your spirit is completely separate, so you can do whatever you want, and then gross immorality is smuggled in that way. Okay, so, but he's setting the record straight. Now, the third and final accusation he deals with. What sane man, then, could accuse us of murder? For we cannot eat human flesh till we have first killed someone. I have demonstrated that the former charge was false, so I request that you simply ask those who bring this charge of cannibalism and murder against us, if they have, in fact, ever personally witnessed any evidence of it. Surely none would be so bold as to claim that he had. So, you know, check your facts. This is a rumor. Is there any evidence whatsoever for it? I'm willing to offer, now this is an interesting angle. I am willing to offer even our slaves for interrogation against us in this matter. Now, this week I saw one of those insider things of the royal butler. A list of questions for the royal butler, and they asked him some of these, you know, what is Prince Harry really like? The retired royal butler. And his answer was, it's been so fun. Thanks for having me. I'll see you later. But if, you know, if you really want to know, you know, there are all these things on the internet, the Secret Service guy or the chef or whoever, you know, in the White House, they tell you the inside scoop. They're going to give you the truth, right? And especially if in this setting, a slave, a doulos, you know, they know all. And they're in a position to gain from maybe some freedom or incentivized to dish the dirt. So I ask anybody, including our slaves, interrogate anybody. Are we murderers? How can we be accused of murder or cannibalism when we forbid ourselves to be spectators of your gladiators and wild beasts, deeming it a participation in the guilt of murder? So the early Christians had taken a very strong stance, and it was a disciplinable offense to be involved in any way in the gladiatorial games, even as a spectator, to go and enjoy human beings killing each other or being killed for sport. So it's known, or let it be known, we don't even allow each other to show up and watch when this happens. That's how high our regard for life is. I can't remember. So since then we forbid even watching death, how could we be putting people to death? And then he goes on, interestingly, do we not even regard those who use abortion drugs and those who abandon and expose infants as child murderers? So very early, you know, Roman practice of somehow they used some sort of herbs or known drugs to induce abortion. It's forbidden. Very early on, it's addressed directly and forbidden among Christians. And we've talked about the practice of abandoning infants. So now you, who are upright and moderate, benevolent and worthy of your rule, have all the facts about these accusations. We are pious and gentle and temperate in spirit and seek your royal approval. So, no murder. We don't kill each other. We don't go out and kill somebody and then eat them. Caleb.
Does he not say anything about what the Lord's Supper actually is?
I don't think he does. He may, because there's another section where he explains a bit more about worship. And I just shortened that out. So I can't remember. There are two that are blending in my mind because I was trying to look at two and we just ran out of time. So I stuck with Athenagoras and I may be getting him confused with Justin or Tertullian. Yeah. That's a great point. And certainly they do. Some do at this early stage. They do at least kind of explain to an outsider, give a brief explanation of the worship service. I think it was Tertullian has a big section that we ran out of time, but he kind of walks through some of the basics of the early church liturgy, but I can't recall the details of it. It would be very telling though and helpful perhaps to see how he articulated that. Great point, Caleb. Trevor? Okay, anything else before we get to the last little section? Okay. He closes again with a very interesting point to Mike's earlier comment there. He closes with this little statement. Who is more deserving of it than... So, royal approval. He just finished with this idea of we seek your royal approval. Who is more deserving of it than we who pray for your government, that you may, as is most equitable, receive the kingdom, Son from Father, and that your empire may receive increase and addition, all men becoming subject to your sway. And this is also for our advantage, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, and may ourselves readily perform all that is commanded us. So, interestingly, he does here give a little insight into worship in noting the practice, the Christian practice, of praying for kings and all who are in authority. Now, why do Christians do that? It's more than just a tradition. Why do we do that, Doc? We're commanded to, do you remember where? Off the top of your head. It's 1 Timothy 2. We are commanded to, Paul instructs Timothy to do this. He says, first of all, I want how does he put it? Prayer, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. So that, I mean, he's basically quoting that word for word here. So that, why? How come? Interesting. Don't necessarily think about this necessarily, but Paul tells Timothy why he should be doing this. So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence.
It's Psalm 144 that people that are living under the blessing of obedience to God don't have people breaking into their houses, don't have murder in the streets. You know, there's an attendant beneficial blessing on around folks that are obeying God. That's the structure of the argument.
So the attendant blessing, like a Psalm 144 vision of blessings abounding. Here, though, it functions the way that, Mike, you were getting at earlier. He goes, I mean, this is essentially, I think this is what patriotism looks like in an empire. If you have an empire, what does it mean to pray for the emperor?
And that's my problem.
Yeah. But he's making the point, we saw this a little bit earlier. What we do when we get together in secret is, you know, one of the things we do is we pray for you. We pray for your blessing. He said at the beginning, we are more pious and more loyal to your rule than any of your other subjects. Even though it's true, we don't worship any of the idols, we don't participate in the official, you know, Roman sacrifices. But this is the closing paragraph of his letter. He's wrapping it up, and he's making the case. When we get together, no, we don't kill somebody and eat them. No, we don't, you know, engage in incest or some, you know, sordid practices like that. Here's what we do. We pray, and one of the things we pray for is for God to bless you. And again, we tend to think of this, that verse, you know, one of the ways to think of it is, well, pray for the ruler to rule so that you can lead a quiet and peaceable life. And that's true. But there's another way you can understand that verse. And it could be, pray for the ruler when you get together so that when the ruler finds out your group is praying for him, he will leave you alone. And you will be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. It has apologetic value. We saw this earlier. You know, rulers tend to not want to squash groups that are praying for them, right? It tends to be, oh, that's pretty good. So it's important. It's always been important, an important aspect of our apologetics. For churches to follow the practice that's commanded in the Bible, and in a very practical way, God blessed them by being able to make this appeal of, you know, everybody calls us seditious, traitors to the empire, thinks we're a dangerous group that undermines, or, you know, some sort of terrorist group, but actually we get together and we pray for God's blessing upon you and our empire every time we get together. Doesn't sound too seditious to me. You know, investigate for yourself. Okay, so that's one of the ways. The big theme I think we've seen, that's one little detail. What I wanted you to get the sense of was the way that the arguments and the lives connect in apologetics from the very beginning. You know, there was no such thing as quick take apologetics in the early church. You couldn't just throw out an argument right on Instagram or something and have this quick little dart. You had to back it up with a life of holiness that demonstrated you actually did believe that Jesus was Lord and would be judging you. You had to be able to disprove accusations of immorality by inviting inquiry and demonstrating the purity and chastity of Christian lives. And without that, there was sort of no grounding. There was nowhere to stand. Christians really didn't have any moral authority from which to proclaim the gospel. Okay. Some recollections or comments. Yes, Gary.
Then I would argue that it's the same today.
Amen.
With apologetics.
Yes. Yes. Amen. Purity. Our testimony. You know, we talk about that word testimony. Our testimony. And we mean both things. When we say that, my testimony is something that I say, I testify with my mouth, but we also mean how I'm living as a Christian, bearing that testimony. Any others? Let's see, we went through Aristides, Diabetes, Pliny, and maybe one other, and now this, Athenagoras. Highlights, lowlights. Okay, well, we'll wrap up a little early today. Thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Father, we bless you. We thank you for the example, lessons that we can learn through the fallible example of many that you have led before us in the race. I pray, Lord, make us truly do, make us wise. Refine us to be fit vessels for you, sanctified for every good work for our Master. Bless us now as we prepare ourselves to enter into worship, to remember your mighty deeds for our salvation in Christ. In his name we ask, amen.